There we go. Hey, look at that. You might want to crank that down just a little bit. All right, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we are continuing our series, Warriors and Poets, which is a step-by-step, verse-by-verse, story-by-story, person-by-person study through the unified kingdom of Israel. So that's Saul, David, and Solomon. Oh, could somebody bring me the clicker? I somehow got up here without that. Thank you. So we spent the first 10 lessons in our series by taking a look at the early reign of Saul. We've taken a look at some of Saul's initial successes and some of the things that he did right up front and some of his good intentions and some of his right attitudes. But then we've also spent several weeks now looking at Saul's decline, looking at where Saul starts to go downhill. He starts to become self-centered. Things start to become about him. And as soon as that happens, as soon as he loses his perspective, that's when he starts having problems. So we spent the last 10 lessons looking at the early reign of Saul, and today we're going to take a look at the sort of what is sort of Saul's final test. This passage marks not the end of Saul's kingship, but the beginning of the end. This passage today marks the beginning of the end, and it marks what's going to trigger the transition of authority and of anointing between Saul and between David. And David will not assume the throne as king of Israel until after Saul's death. However, this marks, as I said, the beginning of the end. So last week, we finished wrapping up. We spent several weeks talking about Saul's first run-in with the Philistines and his defeat at their hands, the desperate things that he did to try to get it back, Jonathan's courage, the victory that God wrought for Israel through Jonathan, Saul's rash vow, basically saying nobody gets to eat until I'm revenged on my enemies. We talked about the dangers and the damage that's done by self-centered leadership. And so finally at the end, when God grants Israel victory over their enemies, we have kind of an epilogue there in chapter 14. I'll just read this real quickly. And this will sort of catch us up to where we are today. It says that when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, so this is after Saul has established his king, after his initial defeat of the Philistines, we now get a general summary of some things that he did and that he did relatively well. It says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. So there's a period here, and I think it's worthy of remembering. There's a period here where Saul did some fairly decent kingly things, right? Where he was a fairly successful king. He defended the nation. He struck out against the enemies of Israel. And that he was fairly militarily successful for a pretty long period of time. And that sort of sets up what happens today. That one of the things we'll talk about this morning is that in Saul's first encounter with the Philistines, when he's almost completely defeated and he's routed, we saw how Saul failed the test of adversity, and then today we're going to see how Saul fails the test of success. He has this pretty long period where he goes and things are successful and he gets time, his ego builds back up and he starts thinking, you know what, I've got it handled, I'm doing a good job, I'm a good king. And that's the context for what we're going to see happens this morning. So Saul, if you'll remember, Saul has already more or less lost the kingship. The line of Saul, God has already declared that the line of Saul would not continue due to Saul's own disobedience. And this started when he offered the burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel to come back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let me just read this for you real quick. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So this is, of course, talking about David, who we'll be getting to very soon now. So this is back in chapter 13. God has already basically told Saul, your line isn't going to continue, that I would have established your kingdom and therefore your line over all of Israel, but instead I'm going to cut it off and you're going to be replaced with a man after my own heart. But it's important to understand that even though the final fate of Saul's lineage, of his dynasty, if you will, is already sealed, God has not cut Saul off completely. God has not cut him off completely to the point where he's no longer communicating with him, which will eventually happen. Eventually, God will stop communicating with Saul. Eventually, God will take his spirit away from Saul, and he will send an evil spirit to torment Saul, and God will no longer have communications with him. But at this point, that hasn't happened yet. And so even though the fate of Saul's line is already sealed, God is still communicating with him. God is still working through him because he's still God's anointed and appointed king of Israel. And this is something we see throughout the Bible, that God works and speaks sometimes through very wicked men. One of the things in the Old Testament that just blows my mind, that I have the hardest time getting my head around, is that God could talk and work and speak through Balaam, who was a false prophet, who was not a righteous man, who was not someone who knew God, and yet apparently God spoke with him on occasion and God spoke through him on occasion. But this is something that we see, that God is able to use even wicked men. Another great example in my head of this is somebody like Cyrus, who is, you know, he's a pagan king that God raises up for a specific task, and God uses him to bring his people back into Jerusalem. So Saul, even though his line has been cut off, God hasn't cut Saul off completely. He's still the appointed and the anointed king, and there are certain things that God does through nations. There are certain things that certain judgments, if you will, that God carries out, that God has determined will be carried out by civil authorities. We need civil authorities. It's easy to get frustrated and you know, rag a little bit on our current situation, especially if you're a believer and you have a biblical perspective on things. It's easy to get frustrated with the way the country is being run right now, but it's important to remember that civil authorities exist for a reason. Bible says that they do not bear the sword in vain. And there are certain things which should only be carried out by the civil authority. One of the things in Scripture, this is actually part of the Noahide laws, is that whoever sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed. It is the duty of civil authorities, according to the Word of God, to make sure that the murderers are punished with the death sentence, and that when a death goes unpunished, when a murder, and we're talking something that's premeditated, when a murder goes unpunished, the Bible says that the blood stains the land and accrues towards its judgment. This is one of the reasons that I fear for the judgment that is in store for this nation because of the tragedy of abortion. Because we have millions of really murders, human beings being killed every single year, and that blood stains our land. But this is just an example of one of the purposes for which God creates and empowers civil governments. And it's not to say they always do it well. A lot of times they don't, but that is one of the purposes that it's one of the things that God carries out through our civil authorities. And so today, God has an important task for Saul that needs to be carried out by a civil authority. It needs to be carried out by a king, and that is to enact God's judgment upon the Amalekites. So if you'll start reading with me in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. It says, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. That now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." And I think it's important that he reminds Saul, I'm the one who God sent to anoint you. This is just sort of reminding Saul of why you should listen to Samuel, because God is speaking through Samuel. And he says, because you're the anointed of the Lord has a task for you. So it says, "Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote them to destruction and all that they have done. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So the Amalekites are an extremely ancient and warlike race. The book of Numbers actually refers to the Amalekites as the first of the nations. In other words, they were extremely old. They've been around since a very long time. According to the Bible, they were descended from Esau, kind of indirectly. So they're sort of relatives of, you know, very, very distant relatives, if you will, of the Israelites. They're not one of the Canaanite nations that God originally commanded Israel to completely destroy. But the Amalekites attacked Israel at two very important times during the process of the Exodus. The first one was at a place called Rephidim, and this is probably the story you know the best. You all remember the story. Joshua, or the Amalekites attack Israel, and Joshua goes down with the army to fight against the Amalekites. And as long as Moses holds up his hands to God and prays, Joshua and Israel are victorious. And if Joshua, and if Moses puts his hands down, he gets tired, he puts his hand down, he's not praying anymore, then the Amalekites are victorious. And so eventually Aaron and Hur come along, get on either side of Moses, and they support him. They hold his arms up so that he can continue to pray, so he can continue to petition God for victory, and eventually God gives him victory. There's a whole sermon there, there's a whole lesson there. I'm not going to do that this morning, but there's some wonderful stuff there. The other time that we see the Amalekites attacking Israel is that after Israel tries to, so Israel gets to the promised land, right? And they send a bunch of, you know, they send in their 12 spies, and they come back, spies come back, and 10 of them say, you know what, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes, there's giants, it's horrible, we're going to get eaten, let's not do this. And because the majority is always right, of course, the children of Israel say, okay, we're not going in. And Moses says, okay, but God's going to judge you in this way. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. None of this generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, are going to get to enter the promised land because you've rejected God's plan. And the children of Israel say, whoa, wait a minute. We didn't know about that thing. So tell you what, let's go ahead and go into the promised land. And Moses says, no, don't do it. God's not going to prosper you. And they decide, you know what? You know, forget Moses, we're going to go in anyway. So they try to go into the promised land without the leadership of God, without the leadership of Moses or Joshua, and they are defeated, and one of the nations that actually attacks them and drives them back out of the promised land is the Amalekites. And so God is basically saying, I have not forgotten, I have noted, I have remembered what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them out of the way that they came up out of Egypt. And we could do... There's some interesting ethical and moral and theological discussions to be had about some of these judgments that God pronounces in the Old Testament, about some of the nations that God commands to be completely and utterly destroyed. And we got into that a little bit, it's been a while now, but in our Joseph series, because we talked about the iniquity of the Amorites and how it was not full yet, but when it was full, then God had judgment planned for them. And I'm not going to get into all of that this morning just for time's sake, but maybe we'll do it sometime again here soon. But basically, the Amalekites' cup of iniquity is full, much like that of the Amorites had been. So God told Abraham, said your descendants are going to be, back in the book of Genesis, he tells Abraham, your descendants, I think it's chapter 14, he says, your descendants are going to be like the sands of the seashore, and they're going to go into Egypt, and they're going to be captive there basically for 300 years. And at the end of roughly 300 years, they're going to come out again and come into the land that I promised you. And the reason I'm waiting 300 years is that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Basically saying is that, and this is just a term that is just used to describe the, when you see Amorites, it can talk about the Amorites, the people group, but it can also just refer to the Canaanites, the pagan people who lived in the land of Canaan generally. And what God is basically saying is that there are nations, there are peoples in the land of Canaan who are rejecting me, who will not turn to me, who will not repent of their sins, but because I'm a loving and I'm a merciful God, even though I know this, I'm still giving them time to repent. And so God gives the Amorites these 300 years to repent, to get their act together, to turn back toward God, and of course they don't, and so God judges them. And like I said, we can get into a much longer, much more complicated discussion about this, but the key thing to realize here is that God had not judged the Amalekites yet, I believe, because their cup of iniquity had not yet been full. Now it is, and so God is judging through civil authorities. Please don't ever, 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 ever take one of these passages in the Bible and say, oh, well, this means we should go out and kill the infidel, all right? That's a different religion, all right? So the command that God gave here is for complete extermination. It's the same judgment that God had passed on the Canaanite nations hundreds of years earlier. You have to completely destroy them. You have to eradicate them. There can't be any of them left to pollute God's people, and there can't be any of them left because their sin has been so egregious, so heavy before God, that nothing but complete and utter destruction will suffice. And so we see the judgment of the Amalekites starting here in verse 4. It says, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah, and 10,000 men of Judah. So he's got 210,000 men, which you guys will remember the last time he mustered an army, it was about 6,000 men. So Saul's doing better, right? It says, and Saul came to the city of Amalek that lay in wait and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Basically, the Kenites are sort of a friendly nation, and they're living among the Amalekites at this time. And Saul gives them warning and says, get out of Dodge, because when we come in, we're not taking any prisoners. So the Kenites leave, and the Bible says that Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. So, God's command to Saul, sort of Saul's final test. This is his final shot at obeying. This is the last instruction that God gives to Saul. Like, after this, there's no more revelations. God doesn't speak to Saul anymore. Samuel will never come to see Saul after this. This is the last time that Saul and Samuel will meet before Samuel's death. Go and destroy the Amalekites completely, utterly. Destroy the entire nation, all the people, all the animals, all the livestock. There should be nothing. There should be no memory of the Amalekites left. Literally, in Hebrew, it says to destroy them so that there is no memory left of them. And that's how complete and utter this destruction is supposed to be. And so, Saul goes in with his army. He says that he defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And then something starts to go horribly wrong. It says that he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. You guys know Saul by now. Like, we've spent 10 weeks on him. You should know him by now. You know that he's disobedient. You know that he's self-centered. You know that his only concern and focus with religion is what it can do for him. What can the external forms of religion and the law and the word of God do for him? So with that in mind, this morning I want to look at just, instead of breaking the story out for you like we usually would and trying to find some parallels, I'm just going to walk you through this the rest of the story this morning. Then at the end, I'm going to give you three very short points for application. And really, it's going to all be built upon everything we covered for the last 10 weeks. So first of all, we see the rebellion. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good. They would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. God's intent for the Amalekites is that at no point in time would you be walking through, you know, downtown, well, not Jerusalem, they don't have that yet, but at no point in time would you be walking through downtown Gilgal and you'd see a sheep and you'd say, hey, didn't one of those sheep used to belong to the Amalekites? God literally didn't want this name to ever be repeated. He wanted them to be completely and utterly destroyed. But the people get in there, Saul gets in there, and they spare Agag. We'll talk about maybe why here in a minute. They spare the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs, and basically they walk in and say, man, there's a lot of really good barbecue right here, and we're about to completely destroy it. And probably because they were not unlike you and I, they saw all this good barbecue, and they're like, you know, we can't just let this go to waste. Tell you what, God's not going to really mind if we keep some of this extra to feed our family. God's not going to really mind if we keep some of the really good ones to offer as a sacrifice later. In fact, that'll be the excuse that Saul uses. But anytime they found something that was worthless, like, you know, just like a really mangy-looking cow, you know, mad cow disease, and, you know, what is that, bovine spongiform encephalitis, right? Like, if they, you know, if the cow's crazy and falling down or a little skinny, a little bit on the skinny side, or the sheep are blotched or sick, or, you know, all the really bad stuff, the stuff nobody would want anyway, they obey God about that, they destroy that, but they keep some of the good stuff because they say, you know what? You know what, this is a waste. We don't, you know, waste not, what not. I'm sure there's a lot of different justification, and, you know, somebody started saying, hey, you know what, God wouldn't mind if, and that's how it always gets started, right? So Saul and the people, and by the way, in the Old Testament, throughout the entire kingdom period, the unified kingdom and the divided kingdom, the spiritual state of the nation is almost always a reflection of the spiritual state of their leader. And so they don't completely obey God. They destroy the majority, but not all of the Amalekite nation. They actually don't destroy all of the Amalekite nation. We know this because Agag is left alive, because Samuel actually says that implies that Agag's mother may be left alive, and we actually see eventually David wages a war against the Amalekites, and later the remnants, what's left of the Amalekites, are actually completely destroyed by the tribe of Simeon during the reign of Hezekiah. And that's all stuff for another day. But so they don't completely destroy them. They destroy most of the Amalekite nation, enough to cripple them, but they don't completely destroy them. And they commit the worthless animals to destruction, but they keep the best ones alive for themselves. One of my dad's favorite phrases, and this is worth taking home, if you don't write anything else down, write this one down: incomplete obedience is disobedience. If you're given a command and you carry out 90% of that command, would that be okay in the Navy, Matt? Not so much, right? You're going to be in some trouble for that. All right. Well, okay. Incomplete obedience is complete disobedience. It's also disobedience, which any amount of disobedience is complete disobedience. So I think we're still okay there. So the point being that Saul and that the nation of Israel do not fully obey the command of God, and so to God it's as if they didn't obey it at all. So we see that's the rebellion, and now we see the revelation. The word of the Lord comes to Samuel and says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has returned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. The thing I want to key on here for a second, I mean, obviously, God says, you know, Saul's been a bad king. He's continued to disobey me. I'm going to take him down from being king. The thing I want to key in on here is Samuel's sorrow, Samuel's hurt, Samuel's anger about what's just happened. It's expressed here, it's expressed elsewhere in the chapter. Repeatedly we're told that Samuel wept for Saul. Repeatedly we're told that Samuel wept for Saul. He wept for, I think, maybe the potential of what he could have been. He wept for how well he started and how poorly he ended. But we're told that Samuel wept for Saul. And I think this is amazing, because you think about this, remember that when Israel first asked for a king and they got Saul, that Samuel felt hurt. Samuel felt like the nation of Israel had rejected him, and he goes to God and he's a little angry, and God says, "Don't be upset about this, Samuel. They haven't rejected you, they're rejecting me." But Saul is someone that Samuel, for all intents and purposes, could consider to be a rival, could consider to be a threat. And now Saul is failing. And I think if this is me, the first thing that's going to come to my mind are feelings of schadenfreude. So, kids, it's vocabulary time. One of my favorite words is schadenfreude. Does anybody know what that means? Any of the kids? Probably not, right? All right, this is one that I learned in school. This is one of my favorite vocabulary words. Schadenfreude means joy or exuberance or happiness over the failure of others. Okay? This is, on some extent, you've all experienced schadenfreude when you, if you've ever watched like a Three Stooges movie, right, and somebody gets poked in the eyes. In reality, getting poked in the eyes is not funny, especially if they're your eyes that are being poked. However, when it happens on TV, we tend to laugh at these things. Right? Generally speaking, there's a whole kind of comedy called slapstick. All right, Linda is too sophisticated to laugh at Three Stooges. Too many brain cells are still there. Tim's not too. I'm right there with you, Tim. Three Stooges like sort of has the effect for me. I'm like, why am I watching this? He just got poked in the eye. But there's a whole genre of comedy called slapstick. Slapstick is basically comedy off of people getting hurt, right? And that's like the earliest form of comedy in television, is people walking into doors, getting doors slammed on their fingers, you know, getting drawers slammed on their fingers. A lot of bad things happen to your fingers in early cinema. And but Schadenfreude is it's exuberance, it's joy over the failure of others. And you probably experience this a little bit because we all, not guys so much, but almost every lady. Ladies are really good about having rivals. Like, almost every woman I've ever met has an arch nemesis, right? Somebody, there's just somebody, like, who in their mind, it's like, this person, you know, and it's always, and maybe it's, usually it's in, like, a very, like, you're also friends with this person, right? But secretly, you'd like to see them not do as well as you. And guys do this too, but not as much in my experience from what I've seen. Yeah, Matt's over there. He's like, yeah, Crystal, you should. I like it how I say that, and everybody just turns and looks at them. So you may have people in your life who, every time something bad happens to them, you say, oh, man, I just hope they can get over that. And then, like, inside you, there's maybe just a little part, maybe not all of you, but there's, like, a little part that's like, you know what? Told you so. You know? See, I was right. See, I knew they weren't going to amount to anything. I knew they weren't going to succeed. I knew they wouldn't do well. That's not what Samuel is doing here. Samuel is heartbroken over Saul's failure. Samuel is heartbroken over the failure of this man of God who God called, who God put in this place as king. And now Samuel sees him failing. And my question would be, how often are we secretly glad when we see other people stumble? How often are we secretly glad when we see somebody who is maybe prominent and doing better than us, somebody who is maybe our rival, somebody who's even our friend, and inside of us there's a little part of us that's sort of happy when we see them stumble? By the way, the book of Proverbs has something to say about Schadenfreude. It says, don't rejoice when someone else stumbles, essentially because the same thing could happen to you. I think that's actually one of the things we do when we don't have the fear of the Lord. Last week, Dad's sermon was all about the fear of the Lord. It's all about getting that perspective. And I think when we see failure in others, we have two options. One is we can say, I am so glad that I am not like this sinner over here, be like the Pharisee. Or we can say, you know what, there but for the grace of God go I. I know that I would be worse without Jesus. So it's just it's a matter of perspective. All right, so now so that's the revelation, and now we have the rendezvous. Samuel goes to meet Saul. And it says, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, and this next sentence is really important. All right, it's really key to understanding the state of Saul's heart and mind at this point. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel came looking for Saul early the next morning, and he's told that Saul has gone, or has just come from going to Mount Carmel and erecting a monument to himself, or ordering the creation of a monument to himself. We spent an entire week during our Divided Kingdom series talking about the importance of Carmel and Mount Carmel in the ancient world, and I don't have time to go over all that this morning, but essentially, Mount Carmel is an extremely important religious site in the ancient world. It was actually considered, as late as Roman times, to be one of the holiest places in the world. As far back as human history is recorded, we know that there was worship taking place on Mount Carmel, worship to a number of different gods. At one point, there's even a high place there to worship Jehovah, but there's a number of different forms of worship going on there, but as far back as human history is recorded for this part of the world, we see that worship is happening on Mount Carmel. It's one of the oldest sacred sites, one of the most important sacred sites of the ancient world. So I want you to think about this for a second. Saul is already, we already know he's a very self-centered person in failure, and now in success, he just finishes carrying out the command of God, mostly carrying out the command of God. He defeats the Amalekites. He's defeated all of Israel's other enemies, the Philistines, the Amorites, everybody else. And so he goes to Mount Carmel, one of the most important religious sites, probably the most important, because right there's other than the tabernacle, because the temple's not built. Mount Zion is still occupied by the Jebusites until the time of David. And he goes to one of the most important religious sites in his part of the world, and he erects a monument to himself after his victory. Saul's self-centeredness is now making room, I think, for selfishness. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, we said that it's possible to be a very self-centered person without being a very selfish person. Let me tack on an addendum to that. If you are a self-centered person, you will eventually become a selfish person. It may take weeks or months or years, but if you are a self-centered person and it's all about you, eventually you will also become selfish. And so Saul failed the test of adversity when he's hard-pressed by the Philistines, and now he fails the test of success. He lets his military success and his victories go to his head, and he's become so convinced now of his own greatness that he goes to a holy site and builds a monument to himself. Now, there's a couple of ways you can look at that. One could be that this is just an act of tremendously gratuitous self-worship, which I think is definitely the case in either way. But the other way you can look at this is that because this is a pretty well-known holy site, there are going to be a lot of people coming and going here every single day, every single month, every single year, and Saul wants to make sure that his legacy is remembered for as long as possible. What more prominent place to have it remembered in than here on the most important holy site in this part of the world? So he lets his military victories go to his head. He builds a monument to himself. Now, you have to understand that building a monument to your victory is a pretty common thing in the ancient world. In fact, much of what we know about ancient history comes from monuments left by kings. They're actually very instructional. You very often have to take things that they say with a grain of salt. Sometimes I completely and utterly destroyed them can actually mean that I lost pretty badly because there's, you know, nobody's going to tell the, you know, nobody's going back behind the king like with an editorial pen and doing fact checking. Like, there's none of that happening, because if you do, then your head's going to be in a basket, and like a different basket than the rest of you, right? So it's going to be, so this is actually pretty common practice for kings in the ancient world, but you have to understand that all of the other kings who did this believed themselves to be gods or the descendants of gods. And now Saul is joining in their folly. He's joining in their sin. And obviously, we've talked about why the selection of Mount Carmel is significant. But I think this goes to the root of Saul's problem. Amalek is a wonderful example in the Bible of sin, and of how sin crops up to destroy us and attack us again and again and again. How sin resists us as we're trying to do God's will. How sin comes after us when we reject God's will. Later, probably the most famous Amalekite that you know that you may not realize is Amalekite is Haman the Agagite in the book of Esther. He's an Agagite. That would be a descendant of the royal line of Amalek. All of the Amalekite kings in the Bible, you'll see, are called Agag. It's not just a common name. That was actually their title, sort of like Pharaoh in Egypt. So Haman is actually, he's a descendant from probably a very roundabout lineage of the Amalekite royal family. So it's the Amalekites throughout Scripture. I'd love to just be topical for a Sunday morning and just talk about all of the different ways that they represent sin and how sin, and especially besetting sins, especially addictive sins, things that we keep trying to stamp out but that keep coming back. But this action, what Saul does here, goes to the root of Saul's problem, and that is that Saul is too proud. He's got too much pride to eradicate his own sin and therefore the Amalekites. And then we see the rebuke. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." So when Saul is confronted with his sinful behavior, we've already talked about how selfish and how self-centered people deal with sin or don't deal with sin, how they justify it, how they excuse it, how they pass the blame. when he's confronted with his behavior, Saul has a multi-layered excuse ready. First of all, he says, it wasn't my fault that people wanted to do it. Now, Saul's not the first person to use this highly original excuse. Maybe the earliest example I could find of this in the Bible is, of course, Aaron. You know the story. Charlton Heston is up on the mount receiving the, Moses is up on the mount receiving the tablets of stone, receiving the commandments from God, receiving the law. And while he's doing that, everybody down, on the ground, they're waiting 40 days and 40 nights. Moses hasn't come back down, but there's a lot of fire and earthquakes and thunderings and lightning and stuff on the mountain. And they're looking at this and they're saying, you know what, this doesn't really look like that good of a situation. I think we should make a god for ourselves to worship. And there are a lot of different reasons they went in. I won't go into all the cultural reasons behind this. But essentially, Aaron says, okay, well, everybody give me, all your golden earrings. And he takes the golden earrings, he melts them down, and he crafts a golden calf for them all to worship. And then he says, here's your god that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And about that time, Moses comes back down with the law written on tables of stone. And of course, he gets angry. He loses his temper. He throws the tables down. He destroys the idols. But at the end of all that, as Aaron is excusing his own behavior, he's excusing his own failure. And by the way, Aaron is one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament of God's grace to someone that, despite his many shortcomings, and really there were many shortcomings, that God still makes the priestly line come through him. And of course, he repents of this. But at first, his excuse is, oh, well, the people just gave me their earrings, and I threw them in, and out came this calf, and I don't know what happened. And it was like the little magic Crayola mold thing, and I just threw some crayons in there. Did any of you guys have that toy growing up? It's where you melted the crayons down, and yeah. And I threw some stuff in there, and out came this golden calf, and I don't know what happened there, but the people pressured me, the people wanted it. Saul uses this excuse earlier when he's excusing offering the burnt offering without, disobeying the command of God, offering the burnt offering without God's permission or direction. He says, well, the people were anxious, the people were leaving me, I had to do it. And in the event that this first defense doesn't work, in the event that he cannot blame all of this, he cannot saddle all of this upon the people, which, think about this for a minute, what kind of a leader are you if you blame your failures on the people following you, right? In the event this doesn't work, he's got another excuse queued up and ready to go. He says, oh, well, we were planning on sacrificing these things to the Lord your God. And I almost wonder sometimes if there's not, the person who's offering the sacrifice was supposed to take like a certain portion of it, and that was for their feeding and their upkeep. And I almost wonder if this isn't almost like a bribe. Like, I almost wonder if this isn't almost like, well, Samuel, you'll get to sacrifice these animals, and of course you'll have to take the priestly portion when you do that. And so I don't know if that's the case. I certainly don't want to read extra things in the scripture, but it's very interesting that Saul does not say the Lord my God or the Lord our God. He says the Lord your God. So he's got a multi-layered excuse ready to go to excuse his sinful behavior. And so we see Saul rebuke him. Samuel says to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he, that's Saul, said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Now, let me just get into translation stuff for just a quick second. Most of you, I'm reading out of the ESV this morning. It's what I tend to teach out of because it's a little more updated vocabulary. It's easier for some of the people, easier for some of the kids. However, I think this is one of the times where the KJV or maybe another translation does a little bit better of a job. This passage, if you're reading in the KJV, it says, Samuel says, Saul, you were little in your own eyes. In the ESV, it says, you are little in your own eyes. And the original text, I did a little bit of digging into this to see which one was correct. And basically, the original text really allows for either translation. The verb here can be both present and past tense. But the context of the passage, I think, clearly indicates the latter. The context of the passage clearly indicates that Saul is no longer little in his own eyes. Do you know what people who are little in their own eyes don't do? Anybody? Got a guess?
Don't build monuments.
They do not build monuments to themselves. That is correct. If you are small in your own eyes, if you don't think you're really that big of a deal, you're not erecting a monument to yourself, right? You're not going to be like, oh, I'm not really that, you know, big stuff, and really everybody, it was a good team effort. I'm just going to go build an obelisk to myself over here. I'll just be doing that for a little while. And this is, you know, this is why we don't put you on the money until after you die, right? So the original text allows for either translation. However, I think the past tense is definitely more correct here, simply because of the context of the passage. So the rebuke continues. It says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." Saul is sticking by his guns. When he's confronted with the truth, when he's confronted with his sin, Saul continues to stick by his story. He continues to say, "I did the best I could. I did everything right. It's not my fault." And this is what self-centeredness does. It clings to this idea of declaration. It clings to this idea of innocence as long as possible, because if you're wrong and you've made it about you, then you can't be wrong. If you've made it about you, if the focus is on yourself, then you can't be wrong. You can't allow yourself to be wrong. And so when you sin, when you engage in sin, and later when someone confronts you with that sin, you have reasons why, well, you just didn't know the whole story, and what I did actually made sense because of this thing and this thing and this thing. And certainly, it is important to make sure that when we confront our brothers and sisters that we do have the whole story and that we're doing it in a loving fashion, but it's not what we're talking about here. Talking about someone who, when confronted with their sin, is unable to recognize that they could have done something wrong. They're unable to recognize that, and here's the key, selfish people, self-centered people, are unable to recognize that they might be the problem. And so Saul's excuses continue. He says, "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Not only does Saul continue to maintain that he's essentially guiltless, that he's blameless here, but he also continues to pass any real blame onto Israel. He says, well, the people wanted to keep, you know, the animals alive, and the people, you know, wanted to do all of this thing, and I was sort of pressured into it. And basically, he couches his disobedience here in the best possible religious terms. And so he basically says, you know, he wraps it all up by saying, but we kept the best things devoted to destruction to save later, to sacrifice, Samuel. Really, we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God at Gilgal. We're going to sacrifice them. You could offer the sacrifices if you wanted to, but we wanted to do this thing for God. And so he couches his disobedience in the best possible religious terms. Look at me. Look at what I'm giving up for God. Look, we're going to make all these sacrifices. And this is what you do when you're putting your will before God. When you put your will before God, there are three ways you can handle it. The first way, and the most honest, is to simply say, "I'm rejecting God. I'm rejecting the word of God. I'm not going to have anything more to do with it." The second way, and this is the cleverer and usually requires a fair amount of education to pull off, is to try to twist the word of God to mean what you want it to mean so that you can do what you want to do. The third way is to try to explain why what you're doing is okay because of, you know, because here's what God really wants. And the one I hear the most, okay, and there's actually a situation that some really dear friends of mine are going through right now with a family member who's living in sin, who's disobeying God, who's clearly disobeying directives spelled out for us in the Bible. And the excuse that they use is, well, God really wants me to be happy. God doesn't, you know, and you're not supposed to be judging me. The Bible says you're not supposed to judge. It's not actually what it says. But the Bible says you're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to, you know, you're not supposed to be condemning me for this. You need to get the mote out of your eye before you talk to me about this sin. And God really just wants me to be happy. God wants me to be fulfilled, you know. And that's the excuse that a lot of us use for our sin. It's this idea that, you know, well, God wants us to be happy. It can't be God's will for me to be unhappy. Nowhere in the Bible does God say he wants you to be happy. Jesus did say, I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus Christ wants you to have joy in him. He wants you to have joy in his word. But nowhere in the Bible does God say, I promise you will be happy. Because very often the things that make our flesh happy are the direct opposite of the will of God. And that doesn't mean that if you're living in the will of God, you'll be miserable. Because hopefully God will be transforming your want to. Hopefully God will be transforming, he will be sanctifying your desires so that you will desire the will of God. But nowhere in the Bible does God say, just do what feels right, I want you to be happy. God says, I want your minds to be transformed to the image of my son. And so Saul sticks by his guns. He couches his disobedience in the best religious terms possible. He uses religion as much as he can to spin what he's doing. And Samuel counters with three very simple statements. And I'm going to stop here after these statements because I'm running out of time and really there's just a tremendous amount of material left that we'll have to get to next week. But Samuel counters with three separate statements. The first thing Samuel says, is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. God always cherishes obedience to his word more than adherence to the outward forms of religion. It's not to say you shouldn't come to church, and I'm not saying, obviously, you should be baptized. That's command. It's in the Bible. But God will always cherish obedience to his word more than adherence to the outward forms of religion. This has always been Saul's problem, by the way. This has always been, every time we see Saul interacting, except for, you know, one or two very isolated, or one or two cases right at the beginning before Saul has completely lost all of his perspective. Every time we see Saul interacting in a religious way, if I can use that word there, every time we see him interacting in a religious way with the word of God or the people of God or the prophet of God, it's in a, I'm doing this for me. It's about me. It's to serve me. What can I get out of this kind of way? This has always been Saul's problem. This is his problem with the burnt offering. This is his problem with consulting the Ark of God and bringing the Ark of God into battle and consulting it before his fight with the Philistines and then saying, you know what, we don't have time. I'm going to do my own thing anyway. This is his problem with the rash, foolish oath that he made with his consulting God while pursuing the Philistines. We talked about that last week. This has always been Saul's problem. And this is what self-centered people do, is they confuse obedience with sacrifice. Obedience is about the one you are obeying. Self-centered sacrifice is giving things up to draw attention to me. Samuel also says that rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft. Let me give you a definition here for witchcraft, because you know, usually when we think witchcraft, we're thinking there's a really gnarled up old lady with green skin and a giant nose and a funny hat and a broom, and you know, and that's, you know, she's doing over a pot with a, you know, she's stirring the cauldron, and that's witchcraft. Witchcraft is any time we attempt to use divine powers to achieve a finite will. Let me say that again. It's any time we use divine powers or attempt to use divine powers to achieve a finite will. So using divine powers, power that is granted by God, either by God or by angelic beings or demonic beings to achieve a finite will. That's your will, that's my will, it's the will of somebody we're working for, that's the will of maybe the enemy, but it's attempting to use supernatural powers to achieve, and supernatural is probably a better word there, to achieve a finite will. And that's what Saul is doing here. He's using the work of God to achieve his own self-centered and prideful goals. And that's why this kind of rebellion, that's why rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Because he's trying to use supernatural things, trying to use things that are holy and divine to accomplish his own goals and his own will. And then once he sins, he's using the outward forms of religion to cover for it. And let me just say that when you, you know, The church in America today is rampant with this kind of theology. This is the biggest problem, one of the biggest problems anyway, with health and wealth theology, with success theology, with the idea that, you know what, if you want to have this kind of success, if you want to be successful, if you want to have money, if you want to be driving the nice car, if you want to have all these things, hey, all you got to do is name it and claim it, baby. All you got to do is you know, you got to have enough faith. If you just have enough faith, Jesus is going to heal you of these things. If you just have enough faith, your bills are going to be paid and your family's going to be perfect. And if these things aren't happening, that's because you don't have enough faith. That's witchcraft, the Bible says. That's using the things that are supernatural, things that are divine, things that are holy, to get what I want. I could do a whole sermon just on these three points, but I'm way out of time here. So, finally, Samuel says that presumption or stubbornness in the KJV is as idolatry and iniquity. Iniquity is any time I put my will before God's will. Idolatry is any time I put a person, a possession, or a position in a place where Jesus Christ should be. It's also any time that I look to a person, a possession, or a position to fulfill a need that only Jesus Christ can fill. All right, I'm way out of time here, but Samuel finishes here by stating that Saul will be removed from being king, that God is done with Saul. Saul's prospects weren't good before this, but now Samuel says this was it. God is done with you. You are going to be removed from being king, and then God is going to give this to a man who is your neighbor, who is more worthy, who is a man after God's own heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I need your help on this, because when I see the wicked fail, when I see people go wrong and disobey you and suffer the consequences, to weep for them is not my first reaction. To feel their pain, to be sorry over the loss, to be sorry over the destroyed potential for you and for your kingdom, it's not where my mind and my heart go first. And God, it's an indicator of pride and self-centeredness in my own heart. And I ask that you would crush it, that you would destroy it. Lord, I pray that we would look at the story of Saul and we would just really give, it would really give us cause to examine our own hearts, examine our own motives, to ask the question this morning, why are we here? Is it about us? Father, I pray that you would diminish in every single one of us every bit of self that would detract from our fellowship this morning, every bit of self that would detract from your word and your ministry this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll finish up this lesson next week. Thank you so much for your time.